Turn with me in your Bibles now to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 59 in the series. I'm going to read John's version of what happens here, but we're also going to look at Matthew's a little bit later during the message. But for now, I'm going to read John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Verse 18, then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, we won't turn there just yet, it says that they thought they had seen a ghost. And so I've titled the message, Ghost on the Water. I put that in quotation marks, the word ghost, because Jesus is not actually a ghost, but the disciples perceive him to be. Have you ever walked on water? Now, let me clarify. Guys, I'm not talking about what your wife thought you could do when you were dating her before you got married. I know, she thought you could walk on water, but then she married you and realized how quickly you sink. Well, that aside, I think we can say conclusively that none of us has ever walked on water, not even for a few minutes. But Peter does. It's remarkable. Why does he do it? And here's an interesting thought. Why is Matthew the only gospel writer to record it? John and Mark tell us about Jesus walking on the water, but only Matthew tells us that Peter does for a while too. More importantly, why does Jesus walk on the water? What is his purpose in doing this sign miracle? Now, of course, you remember I have said repeatedly throughout this series that sign miracles are not merely for the purpose of confirming Christ's authority as the Son of God. They certainly do that, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose for sign miracles, in my understanding, is to signify something to Israel about the kingdom. To picture something yet future. Erdman's Bible commentary says, a sign is an act or manifestation that points to something beyond the sign itself. In most biblical instances, God's purpose or the relationship between God and his people. He goes on to say, Erdman, Jesus' signs are public acts. Though most are miraculous, the symbolic function of the sign takes precedence. For every sign points away from itself and from the earthly realm to that which it symbolizes in the heavenly realm. That helps us to understand signs a bit better. Signs were for Israel, and they pointed to some aspect of the coming kingdom. Sadly, Israel's religious leadership rejected the signs of Jesus. You know that. It culminated in Matthew chapter 12. And consequently, they also rejected Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance. However, the message of the kingdom continued to be offered throughout that generation for another 30 years or so after the death of Christ to give the nation repeated opportunities to repent. And I can only say the goodness of God leads to repentance. Incidentally, if you study Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, That is not, as it is typically preached, a message of salvation from hell. It's a message of repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's not how you get saved from hell, but that is how believing Jews get right with Jehovah God. And thus Peter preached that message at Pentecost. He preached it again in Acts 3. In fact, it was preached throughout the book of Acts to the Jewish people. Get right with God, or judgment is coming. But that all ends by the end of Acts when Paul determines not to focus on the Jews any longer, but rather he goes to the Gentiles. And God's new plan for the church is revealed, and salvation from hell by believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life is the predominant message thereafter. Incidentally, sign miracles are not valid for today because there's no purpose for them. Think about that. Israel is living in unbelief during this age, and they will continue to do so until the tribulation. Paul said in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Interestingly, sign miracles will be valid again during the tribulation. More on that later in the message. But during the present time, sign miracles are not valid. What that means is that you can discount faith healers as, at best, manipulators of psychosomatic illnesses, or worse yet, tricksters, or worst of all, workers of Satan himself. The sign gifts are simply not for our era because the focus is presently on the Gentiles through the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's the Jews who require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. In some respects, sign miracles are like types. Now bear with me as I flesh this out a little bit. In fact, the Greek word tupos means resemblance, that which pictures something. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we find this word used, the passage that I often quote here. God says, all these things happen to them, that's Old Testament Israel, as examples, tupas. The word examples is that word, meaning that the Old Testament illustrations of Israel's behavior are types of misbehavior and how we should not behave. Now, there are some differences, of course, between sign miracles and types. Sign miracles require supernatural power. Types do not. But there are some similarities between types and sign miracles. Both types and signs are representations of something far grander. One of the key elements of a type, according to Erdmans, is that it is an advance presentation, notice that term, an advance presentation of the corresponding antitype. It is divinely designed and has a necessary quality, giving it the force of a predictive foreshadowing. And Erdmans mentions here as an example Romans 5 and verse 14. What does that verse say? Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, the first Adam is a type of the second Adam, Jesus. Now let me give you some other examples of types. This is by no means exhaustive. In fact, we're barely scratching the surface. Just to give you an idea of types, sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament were the type. Jesus, the Lamb of God in the New Testament, is the antitype. Eve being formed out of Adam is a type of the bride of Christ formed out of his body, the church, the antitype. Incidentally, the entire church does not form the bride of Christ, but only that part considered worthy to rule with him and therefore taken out from the church, out resurrected from the church. Isaac marrying a Gentile is a type of Jesus marrying a Gentile bride in the New Testament. Many commentators have pointed that out. Sign miracles of Jesus are types of sorts, not exactly types, we understand that, but types of sorts. Prophetic fulfillment would be the antitypes of sorts. I thought it was interesting to see some of the parallels there. Let me give you an example from Scripture and show how it relates to the text before us. Isaiah in the Old Testament described Israel as sick from head to toe. Remember that? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now think with me, Israel in Christ's day was no different spiritually than Israel in Isaiah's day. So when Jesus healed bodies, he was signifying the desperate need for national spiritual healing. Indeed, he was also demonstrating through his sign miracles that Israel will one day be healed after the nation repents when Jesus returns. Now, all of that I've just shared has been by way of introduction, long introduction, but we now come to the important question at hand. What is Jesus signifying or typifying in the miracle of walking on water? This morning, I would first like to rehearse the story here in our text and then move on to explain the significance of this incredible sign miracle. It's important to notice as we start, though, that this sign occurs on the heels of the previous one. I mean, right there together. The feeding of the 5,000, we talked about that in our last message in this series. And remember, in that message, I explained that mountains in the scriptures typically symbolize kingdoms. The feeding of the 5,000 occurs on a mountain, thus Jesus is signifying that he's teaching about the kingdom. Remember, these are sign miracles. There's things happening to point Israel in their thinking to something symbolic in the future, the fulfillment of what he's doing as a sign miracle. From verse number 2, we know multitudes are following him because they had seen the signs that he had performed on those who were diseased. We'll read verse 2. Then a great multitude follow him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus, we know, heals the sick, and that signifies that national Israel, a sin-sick nation, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 1, must be healed before the launch of the kingdom. And of course, we know that spiritual healing follows repentance. And that is why Jesus and John the Baptist and even the disciples are out there preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, that's not a message of get saved from eternal condemnation. Not at all. These were believing Jews. And they're telling them, get right with Jehovah. Maybe we could say in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Israel needs to repent. Then and only then will the nation be healed. Now, one day, thankfully, Israel will repent, we're told in the scriptures, Zechariah, for example. The nation will repent and be healed. And when that happens, when Israel repents and experiences healing, the millennial kingdom will be launched, and Jesus will reign. And he will feed his people at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a glorious feast. There will be plenty for all to eat and drink. Well, connect the dots here. The feeding of the 5,000 signifies all of this. That times of refreshing are coming to Israel when the nation repents and Jesus comes to rule on the earth. The messianic kingdom arrives. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Apparently, the people grasp what Jesus is teaching through this sign, for we're told in John 6 and verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into this world." As if to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, let's move on with the story. After all of that, that very evening, the disciples go down the mountain as Jesus goes up further into the mountain. The disciples go down the mountain, they get into a boat, and they head over to Capernaum, which is a short distance away, sailing-wise. Apparently, Jesus is going to follow on foot on the coast and eventually meet them there. But it grows dark, and Jesus never arrives. In verse 18, the disciples notice that the sea is beginning to pick up because of the wind. And in other messages, I've described how that happens very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples apparently decide to get back into the boat and go back to where Jesus was to pick him up at their original location. They start rowing, and they get about 3 to 4 miles out to sea, and the parallel text in Matthew 14, verse 24 says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was quite a storm. In the midst of the turbulence, they see someone walking toward them on the sea, and they think it's a ghost. The parallel text in Matthew says that it happens in the fourth watch of the night. And we know from Roman way of timekeeping that that would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So before daybreak, it's dark. Commentator R.T. France said, and I quote, "They may have believed the popular superstition that evil spirits lived in the sea and that those who had drowned haunted the water," end quote. Maybe. As readers, we know that this so-called ghost is Jesus. But the disciples don't know that, at least not at first. And they certainly don't expect to see Jesus walking on water. It is kind of odd, wouldn't you say? We'll see why in just a moment. Remember, it's a sign miracle. Sensing their fear, Jesus says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, some commentators point out that this usage of the I am terminology is the same found in the book of Exodus attributed to Jehovah. As if to say, no need to fear, the great I am is here. So be courageous. Now look at verse 21. Then they, I like this word, don't you? Willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Well, that's odd. I love that word, willingly. I'm sure it's an understatement. Come on, get in the boat, quick. We need you more than ever. But notice the latter half of the verse. Equally miraculous to Jesus walking on the water is his conveyance of the boat to the land immediately. Now that's what I call making time fly. We have one additional element to add to the story. Let's go now to Matthew 14. And we're going to read the ending of the story from Matthew's perspective. Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he, Jesus, said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter asks for permission to walk on the water. You say, isn't that audacious? Well, apparently not, because Jesus gives him permission to do so. Is Peter trying to show off? Well, I don't know about you, but I can think of many safer ways to show off than this. No, I don't think Peter is showing off. I think he genuinely wants to be with Jesus amidst the storm, for he knows that's the place of safety. And that's commendable on Peter's part. Then he actually climbs out of the boat, down into the water, and he starts walking toward Jesus. How far he gets, we don't know. But apparently he makes some progress. I don't think he gets out of the boat and just sinks right away. The Bible says he walks on the water. It's only after he looks at the storm that he gets nervous and he starts sinking. Let me just put in a parenthesis here. You ever get your eyes off Jesus? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, consider him who endured suffering and affliction, lest you be overwhelmed." I'm paraphrasing. But how often in the storms of life do we get our eyes off of Jesus, with the result being that we start sinking? Oh, by the way, when that happens, you can cry out, "Lord, save me." And he will. He'll rescue you. In his desperation, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. It's a simple cry. Sometimes in the midst of crises, you have only time for a quick help. Help. I remember when I was a preteen, probably 12 years old, I suppose. My father was at work one evening, and we went to church on a Wednesday night, and it was snowing and icy, as it often is in Chicago in the wintertime. My mother was driving us. I think it was on the way home from church, and right in the middle of a very busy intersection, I could give you the names of the streets, but it wouldn't mean anything to you. Two busy streets, right in the middle of the intersection, snowy, icy. My mother's going through a green light, and wouldn't you know, it's icy. And the vehicle does a couple of 360s right in the middle of the intersection. I mean, going at, you know, pretty decent speed. And I remember my mother crying out. She was a believer. She cried out, "Help us, Lord." That's all she had time for. And instantly, the vehicle started on a straight path again. And we were headed right for a light pole. And we stopped within about a foot of the light pole. And she said, "Thank you, Jesus." And it was all over as quickly as that. And I kind of think that's what's happening here with Peter. He doesn't have time to get on his knees and say, "Oh, thou heavenly Father, help!" You ever done that? Yeah, sometimes you need to. But you know what? Jesus is right there. He delights when his children come to him seeking his help. He reaches down and he pulls Peter out of the water. And now he has a little word of rebuke for Peter. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What if Peter had kept walking on the water? What might have been? But he didn't. Some commentators point out that this event foreshadows Peter's denial of Jesus at the cross. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that. After all, Peter does walk on water after Jesus does bid him to come. It's very important that you never criticize or rebuke Peter, because I ask you, have you ever walked on water? Sure, we know Peter is of little faith because Jesus says so, but he has more faith than all the other guys in the boat. Peter's walked on water, and guess what? He gets to walk back with Jesus to the boat. You ever think about that? Imagine putting that on your resume, walked on water with Jesus. Well, don't ever criticize Peter. I say that because our human tendency, particularly in our American culture, is to be critical. Those Israelites, how could they be so foolish in Old Testament times as to test God all those times and wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, have you ever tested God? Perhaps on numerous occasions. And don't go around judging whether a person is saved or not by their behavior. Is your behavior always Christ-like or Christian-like? God hasn't died and left you as judge. He's still on the throne, and he is still the rightful judge. So don't be critical or judgmental as if you know the hearts of men. Now, this is an aside, but sometimes people can be critical about how a job is done around the church, or by pointing out something that needs to be done. Oftentimes, I hear about all those things on Sunday morning right before I'm ready to go preach. I'm thinking, why are you distracting me with this now? Please reserve it for another time. But when people do that, I often want to quote to them the words of Abraham Lincoln. He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. Because typically, people who are critical of something that needs to be done around the church aren't saying, "Oh, I'll be glad to do it." They're saying, "Pastor, by the way, this needs to be done, and this needs to be done, and that needs to be done, and don't forget that." Help! That also applies in the context of judging people. He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. Maybe instead of judging others, you should get into the business of helping others. It could be the person you are judging is a Peter, who has some faith, but you're like one of the disciples in the boat, afraid to get out. We learn from Peter, I think, to be bold in the name of the Lord. Peter had his failings, sure, but don't we all? I like Peter. Peter was bold. He died as a martyr for Jesus. Now I come to the crux of the message. This is certainly a magnificent story, but you'll have to admit it's a very odd one. Jesus walking on water? Peter walking on water? What's the purpose of all this? Let's get back to our big question. What is Jesus signifying or typifying in the sign miracle of walking on water? Is he merely demonstrating that he's the powerful Son of God? Well, it does that, as I said earlier, but it's more than that. Now, let me tell you what most commentators tend to conclude about this sign miracle. And it's good, it just doesn't go far enough in my opinion. I'm going to sum it up by Thomas Constable's comment, which is good, far as it goes. Quote, "Before the fall, God had ordained that man rule over the sea," Genesis 1:28. Here Jesus was doing precisely that. He was fulfilling God's purpose for humankind. This action gave testimony to his being the second Adam. And he quotes Romans 5:12 through 17. The man who succeeded where Adam had failed. The Old Testament speaks of God walking on or through the sea. End quote. Well, no doubt this sign miracle certainly conveys that idea, but is that it? Is that where it ends? What is the sign that Jesus is giving in this miraculous event? Well, to answer that, we first must notice up front that this sign is not performed publicly, but for the disciples alone. He doesn't do this before crowds of people. It's obviously different in nature than healings or exorcisms, and consequently, it conveys an entirely different message. I think you have to admit. Jesus performs this sign in front of his disciples alone. No other people are present. Well, what does it mean? Let's go back to John chapter 6, and let's take a look again at verses 14 and 15. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." The people are so impacted by the feeding of the 5,000, that sign miracle by Jesus, that they conclude, "This is the Messiah." John tells us that Jesus becomes concerned that this crowd will forcibly elevate him as king. Rather than being pushed into kingship before the Father's time, Jesus escapes the crowds and he goes further up into the mountain alone. Once again, I remind you that mountains signify kingdoms in the scriptures, and the disciples would have known this. Let me put in a parenthesis. Throughout history, there have always been those who have pushed the timing of the kingdom. Remember, the disciples even did this in Acts chapter 1. "Will you not restore again the kingdom to Israel?" they asked Jesus on the very day of his ascension. They didn't know he was going to ascend at that point. "Will you not restore the kingdom again to Israel at this time?" Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's in the Father's hand. But you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses," and so on. So no, disciples, it's not the right time. That will come at a later time, is essentially what Jesus is saying. But for now, you have another mission to fulfill. Go out and tell the world the good news. Now, I have been helped in my understanding of this text and about things in general by a man named Arlen Chetwood, who we have quoted often here, and we've actually used some of his books even in our Sunday school classes. And he says something that I like. I'm going to share this with you. I'll share a couple of quotes from him this morning. Quote, "Many Israelites at Christ's first coming sought to bypass God's ordained and revealed way in which the kingdom was to be established. And many Christians today are doing something very similar immediately preceding Christ's return. In our present day are those who hold to something called dominion theology." How many of you have ever heard of that? Okay, several of you. Let me explain what it is just in my own terms. Dominion theology erroneously teaches that the church is to exercise dominion over the earth in this present era by getting involved in politics and education and other cultural aspects of life, and thereby bringing the nations of the world under the banner of the Christian kingdom so that Christ can eventually come and take it and run with it. I was going to say, how's that working out? Not very well, is it, Brother Crane? This is a form of post-millennialism. But it's still popular today, believe it or not, even after the world wars and all we've been through, even after what's going on in America right now. Another form of this is something called amillennialism, which teaches that Jesus will not come to literally rule on earth, but rather he will rule through the hearts of Christians who live for him and gradually win the world over, and it'll become utopian and kingdom-like. Well, again, that's not working out real well. We are dispensational premillennialists. We believe that Jesus will come at the end of the tribulation to rescue Israel and launch his kingdom and rule for 1,000 literal years. Anything else requires Israel to be replaced by the church, and that requires that you allegorize the scriptures. And when you start allegorizing the scriptures, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. We believe in literal interpretation of scripture. And according to literal interpretation, God has not replaced Israel. He will fulfill his promises to his chosen nation, and that nation of Israel will rule over all the nations during the millennial kingdom. That's the biblical model. These other systems that I have described are man-made. They're erroneous. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be involved in politics or governance in the present age. We're not to get involved in politics and try to change the world through those means. Arlen Chitwood summed it up well, quote, "Political activity for Christians is always set forth in Scripture as being in the heavens and future, after the kingdom of Christ has been established, not here on earth during the present time, when the present ruler, Satan, still exercises power in the kingdom," end quote. Well said. Now, with that in mind, let's return back to our text. The disciples go out rowing on the sea. Now, think with me. What does the sea represent in the scriptures? Let me give a general answer to the question and then a more specific one. In the scriptures, the sea represents evil, chaos, destruction, and even death. Listen to these verses. Just a sampling. We could give a host of verses on this subject. Isaiah 57:20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Psalm 74:13 and 14, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." Psalm 89:8 through 10, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." As I said, we could go on and on with this. In fact, the passage in Exodus 14, think about that one, where the armies of Pharaoh are destroyed in the Red Sea. If the sea represents evil, chaos, destruction, and death in a general sense, then that would explain why in the new earth there's no more sea. For the new earth is perfect, in which righteousness dwells, and there will be no more death in that age. Jesus walking on the sea demonstrates his power over evil, chaos, destruction, and death. But let's take this a bit further. Most dispensational scholars say the sea in the scriptures also specifically represents the Gentile nations. I would agree with that. For instance, the beast or Antichrist comes up from the sea according to Revelation 13 and verse 1. Daniel 7 verse 2 refers to the four winds of heaven stirring up the sea and beasts arising from the sea. Antichrist, of course, is the end times global ruler of the Gentile nations, and he's evil to the core, perhaps satanically possessed, or maybe even Satan incarnate. In the tribulation, Antichrist will unleash his fury on Israel, and those years will be characterized by evil, chaos, destruction, and death. Thus, bear with me now, think this through. The disciples in a boat on the turbulent sea could represent the fury of Antichrist and the nations against Israel during the tribulation. The fact that this happens during the night, just before daybreak, could symbolize that it will happen at the very end of the day, just before daylight dawns, Jesus returns. Just as Noah was preserved in the ark amidst the turbulent storm, so national Israel will be preserved amidst Antichrist's storm. Resurrection and removal from the sea will only happen when Israel repents, and that happens when Jesus returns the second time. Now bear with me, let's keep building here. Jesus leaves the disciples to go up into the mountain. In like manner, Jesus left earth and ascended to heaven after his first coming, after his mission had been fulfilled. But, you know, he will come again when his people are in the midst of the sea, so to speak, subjected to the evil, chaos, destruction, and death of Antichrist and the Gentile armies. Thus, it's highly appropriate in this miracle that we see Jesus walking toward his disciples on the sea amidst this storm. Remember, it's a sign miracle. We said it was an odd miracle. Unless it signifies something future. Needless to say, Jesus is unfazed by the storm. That's a significant thought. Once Jesus enters the boat, the storm ends and the boat is immediately on the shore, out of the sea. Thus, when Jesus returns the second time and Israel repents, he will supernaturally battle the forces of Antichrist and evil, the forces of chaos and destruction and death. He will instantly win the battle as his enemies literally melt before him. Like out of a sci-fi movie, Zechariah 14:12, we studied it not long ago. Israel will be delivered from destruction and death and given millennial life in the promised land. Now, I'm sure you have the same question that I did as I was studying this week. Do the disciples understand all the symbolism of this sign miracle? Well, I doubt that they do at the time. Maybe, I tend to think that, maybe after pondering it a while, even after Jesus has gone back to heaven, maybe they understood more of it. But here's a thought you must not miss. Even if the disciples do not understand it, we see the symbolism of the sign, and there's something much more exciting to consider. Don't forget this. Let me read for you Matthew 24:9. Jesus is speaking. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now notice again verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all the world during the tribulation. Keep in mind that the gospel of the kingdom is not the message of salvation from eternal condemnation. It's the message to the Jewish people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message will be preached again during the tribulation. Who will preach the message? Well, presumably, the 144,000 young Jewish evangelists who are set apart by Jesus, and presumably by the two witnesses in Jerusalem who will also do signs and wonders. Why? For the Jewish people. Why will this message be preached throughout the world? Because Jews are scattered all over the world, and especially so in that era. So here's my point. Even if the disciples don't comprehend the sign miracle of Jesus in their day, a future generation of Jews during the tribulation will read about this miracle of Jesus and hear it preached by their own kinsmen. Do you think the Bible will have an effect in the tribulation? You better believe it will. And those Jews that hear it in the tribulation will surely see the significance of the miracle, even if the disciples never saw it. I am convinced that Jews living in the tribulation will learn of Jesus walking on the water, and they'll be comforted to know that their Messiah is returning to deliver them from the turbulent times in which they live. The so-called ghost on the water will return, but he's no ghost. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to deliver his people from destruction. Now, before I close this message, I must not forget to ask an important question. You're probably wondering it too. Why does Peter walking on the water have its place in Matthew's gospel? Where does it fit in? I suppose there could be various interpretations, but I tend to think Peter going to Jesus represents the Jews embracing Jesus when he returns the second time. Think about it. Peter's action demonstrates a heart of repentance that must precede the kingdom's launch. Despite the turbulence of Antichrist around them during the tribulation, which will be at its apex at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will nonetheless return to Jesus. Although Israel will be seemingly sinking in the turbulent waters of Antichrist, they'll cry out for help and their Messiah will lift them up and deliver them. Paul said all Israel will be saved, delivered. And it made sense to me. That's probably why Matthew is the only gospel writer to mention this. Because Matthew was the gospel writer who focused on the Jews. And in Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved," that is, delivered. Put it all together. Otherwise, this is a very odd miracle. The future is bright. We know who wins. You know, I was thinking this week, seeing all the news headlines, if I were not a believer, I would despair. Probably. Or I'd have a philosophy of get all the gusto out of life that I can, because when that's over, it's all over. Or I might have the attitude of, I'm going to live for myself, I don't care about anybody else, which is the way the world lives, right? But I'm a believer, you're a believer. And how thankful we should be that the future is bright, because we're on the winning side. No need for despair, only need for great hope. Hope of being rewarded at the judgment seat if we have been faithful to Him. So I ask you this morning, are you on His side? You say, oh yes, I'm a child of God. That's not what I'm asking. Are you on His side? Are you following Him, dying to self, living for Him? When He returns, will He find you like a Noah or a Job, or more like a Lot? If you endure to the end of your life, your soul will be saved at the bema seat of Christ. Well, anyway, I hope this morning you'll think about these things. Ponder this miracle and see if this view makes sense. I do remind you that it's a sign miracle and it points to something. Something future, something symbolic. I think this is a very good explanation to ponder. And let us all get prepared, because this all affects us. Let's bow in prayer.